Father, we thank you, Lord, for the time that we have had to recognize the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus, Lord. Thank you for your initiatory act on our behalf, Lord. We thank you for sending Christ. Father, we pray today that we would encounter the living Christ through the ministry of his Spirit. Thank you so much for the gathering here. No one's here by accident, so we pray we may encounter the image of Christ, not only through the word, but also in our fellowship afterwards, Lord. We pray, Lord, our private concerns today. I would like to lift up to you as well the Stapp family in Washington State. Pray for their the funeral this day. I pray for family members, Lord, to recognize the reconciling spirit of Jesus. And I pray particularly for the strength of Drew and Kristen, their encouragement, and the joy of the Lord to be their strength. So I pray, Lord, they'll be able to minister this day. We also lift up to you our own closer to home concerns. We cast them upon you, and we look forward to you ministering to us now in Jesus' name. Amen. 19 through 24, Jesus continues his discourse with the crowd, at least the leading spokesman in the crowd. Title of today's message is Discerning the Spirit of God in the Law of God. Discerning the Spirit of God in the Law of God. Let's read verse 19 through 24. Jesus continues, "Did not Moses give you the law? And yet none of you carries out the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The multitude answered, "You have a demon. Who seeks to kill you?" Jesus answered and said to them, "I did one deed, and you all marvel. On this account, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." Again, discerning the Spirit of God in the Law of God. Well, story goes that while awaiting a connecting flight, an airline passenger purchased a paperback and a packet of cookies. Finding a seat in the terminal, she put the cookies in her purse and placed the handbag on the adjacent seat. Soon engrossed in her paperback, this woman initially took little note of the man seating himself two seats to her right. But when the man began to fumble while opening a familiar-looking packet of cookies, the woman paused and took note. Using the corner of the seat not occupied by the woman's purse, the man set out all the cookies. He picked one up and without a word or a glance at her, gobbled it down. The woman was shocked and had no idea how to respond. In her judgment, it was unthinkable that such a petty thief should be so shameless. "Should I call for security," she thought, "or just ignore his pilfering? But if this act goes unresisted," she reasoned, "what other crimes might this lowlife be emboldened to commit?" In protest of the man's act, the woman reached over and snatched a cookie from the seat beside them. The man said nothing. He simply reached over and grabbed another cookie. Denying this stranger opportunity to eat all the cookies, the woman reached over and grabbed two cookies. With one cookie left, the man reached over and broke the remaining cookie in half, got up, and left. The woman was fuming inside, unable to accept the audacity and the hard-heartedness displayed by this man. The boarding announcement soon came, and the woman angrily searched the purse for her compact to freshen her appearance. To her great shame and humiliation, beside her compact, found in her purse, still unopened, was the packet of cookies. Far from being a brazen, petty thief, the man in the terminal was in fact meek, considerate, self-controlled, and kind. In contrast, the woman was judgmental, fearful, self-righteous, and merciless. The law encouraged the man to show the woman grace despite her pilfering. The law encouraged the woman to condemn the man, innocent in fact, of pilfering, despite appearing to her guilty. The heart of the woman illustrates the letter of the law. The heart of the man illustrates the spirit of the law. The two are not easy to distinguish, so our title today is Discerning the Spirit of God in the Law of God. Well, turning to our passage, we have, by way of review, we have a large crowd in Jerusalem. Of the many people who are in Jerusalem familiar with Jesus, most are still quite uncertain on how to judge his teaching and his work. They really don't know. Their leaders are confused or certainly not saying anything that could help them. Solely by appearance, just looking at Jesus' appearance, he warrants no second look. There's nothing particularly pleasing in his physical appearance or majestic in his form. He's visually unremarkable according to the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 53 verse 2. Judgments about Jesus made by the spokesman in the crowd here in chapter 7 have proven to be biased. They're biased by three things. Number one, by education and tradition. Number two, by the tendency towards self-promotion. And number three, which we will look at today, by the misuse of God's law. The authority, the manner, the composition, and the content of Jesus' teaching, both 2,000 years ago as well as today, presented truths that were so compelling and so distinctive from esteemed rabbinic tradition that in order for the religious leaders in Jerusalem to protect their authority, to maintain their authority over the people, they had to censure Jesus as a clever man, perhaps a gifted teacher, they would concede, but a clever man, a deceitful man responsible for misleading the crowds, and even a diabolical man, as we'll see, or as we've heard in this passage, who is doing and committing works which violate the laws of God in their eyes. The teaching and the work of Jesus, in fact, evokes hatred from the religious leaders we would otherwise assume would embrace him or at least colleague with him. But Jesus' claims, his teaching and his works, if indeed they are true, have consequences resulting in eternal life or in death and damnation. And judgment must be made about his teaching and his work by everyone who encounters him, given such dire consequences. It's no less true than today. People cannot avoid making a decision about Jesus without incurring severe consequence. And to ignore the decision is to make a decision. So here a crowd is compelled to decide whether the teaching and works of Jesus are indeed those that God would approve and authorize. Who can judge, however? This is the problem. Who can judge? Who's able to judge whether or not the controversial works appearing unlawful to the eyes of man, performed by Jesus, are in fact authorized and approved in the eyes of God? Who's able to judge whether works which appear controversial and are deemed unlawful by the eyes of man may in fact be righteous or authorized and approved in the eyes of God? Who's able to distinguish the two? Only one who's able to see in the law of God, the Spirit of God. And so these people are actually characterized by three qualities. We have looked at them before. People who are able to see the Spirit of God and the law of God are a people whose judgments are accompanied by three characteristics. Number one, the desire to do God's will. Number two, the quest to make visible God's praiseworthy attributes. The quest to make visible God's praiseworthy attributes. And number three, the one we're looking at today, the ability to discern the spirit of the law from the letter of the law. So, as you and I are confronted with works or activities which are controversial in the public eye, and in fact deemed unlawful in the eyes of authoritative men, such as these religious leaders here, how are you and I able, what are the prerequisites that will assure us that you and I are able to discern whether that which appears unlawful in the eyes of man may in fact be righteous, authorized, and approved in the eyes of God? Because after all, everything that appears to be lawful is not necessarily lawful. And the three qualities that we have to have, two of which we've looked at and we'll briefly look at again, are you want to make sure that the basis by which you judge, whether other people or other works or activities that are controversial in nature and deemed by many in places of authority as being unlawful, you want to make sure that indeed that which is deemed unlawful by man is indeed deemed unrighteous by God. However, many a time, that which man deems unlawful is indeed righteous in the eyes of God. And that's what Jesus is confronting here. Jesus is being castigated. In fact, he's being persecuted and he's being hunted down. They're plotting against his life. There's premeditated murder by the religious leaders against Jesus Christ. And why? Why? Because he healed a man on the Sabbath. He did good to a man. And that did not conform with their understanding of the law. So they stigmatized Jesus and they depicted him as a lawbreaker. And all the crowd who gives credence to their religious leaders, as they should, has to be able to discern whether the judgment made by their religious leaders is a lawful judgment reflected of God's standard, or whether it's simply their own biased opinion of Jesus. And this is a critical discernment for you and me. Because today we encounter a lot of activities, actions, and works which may be deemed lawful by authorities who've been appointed over us. And it would be easy for the uncritical person to conclude that that which is deemed lawful by people in legitimate positions of authority is indeed righteous in the eyes of God, and nothing could be further from the truth. And can you distinguish that? Well, there are three qualities you need if you're going to be able to distinguish it, and we've seen it throughout this passage. Number one is, accompanying your judgment has to be the desire to do God's will. If you're not predisposed, in fact, committed at the start to do God's will as you approach an issue, an activity, an action, a person, which demands you to weigh in on, if you're not predisposed to do God's will, you're going to be influenced by a particular bias, whether recognized or unrecognized by you. In the passage here, the initial bias, way back in verse, well, not way back, but back, in verse 15 and 16, is the Jewish leaders critiquing Jesus' teaching, as astounding and compelling as it was, because they could not associate it with any of their esteemed rabbinic tradition. So they sought to discredit it. despite its power. They were biased by education and tradition. They were not predisposed to do the will of God, regardless of what the will of God required of them or how it challenged them. They were pre-committed to maintaining tradition and preserving their esteemed education and institutions. That won't work. When you're called on to discern controversial works, controversial matters, controversial persons, deemed lawful by authorities who are otherwise esteemed, when you're called to make a decision, if you're not predisposed to do God's will, no matter what that will may require of you, who it may require you to confront, with whom it may require you to contest, if you're not willing to do it, you've disabled yourself from being able to discern whether or not that which is appraised as unlawful by men is in fact righteous in the eyes of God. Jesus is completely righteous in the eyes of God, yet is increasingly being cast or depicted as one who's acting unlawfully. How can that be? One way it can be is if you have a predisposition to preserving institutions, educations, and tradition, you're not pre-committed to doing God's will, regardless of what God's will requires of you. And so that would be the first trait. Therefore, in order to, as I finish this fourth point, in order for you and me to judge whether or not controversial works appearing unlawful in the eyes of man are in fact righteous in the eyes of God, you have to ask yourself, am I willing to do the will of God no matter what it requires of me? That way you can gain the confidence and the assurance that your decision-making process in God's eyes is righteous. It's a righteous decision-making process. You say, well, I don't know all the facts. You don't need to know all the facts. You need to be predisposed, and I need to be predisposed to do the will of God as He discloses it to me from the start of my investigation. God will give you all the facts you need. You don't need a comprehensive array of facts. I don't need to be a mechanic in order to know that my car needs oil. So, I don't need to be an investor in order to know I should save my money at a reasonable interest rate. Okay, so we go on. Point number two. In order to judge whether or not controversial works, which have been deemed or appear unlawful in the eyes of man, are in fact authorized and approved in the eyes of God, then we must also be predisposed to reveal to others the praiseworthy attributes of Scripture's God despite incurring personal loss. This is what we see in Jesus. Now, we saw this already in verse 18. Jesus is defending his teaching by pointing out that he's willing to incur the opposition of the esteemed religious authorities because he's not seeking his own public approval. He's actually seeking to please his Father. And he's pointed out that his instruction comes from his Father, and despite the opposition, the increasing opposition that it's provoking, he's committed to glorifying or revealing the praiseworthy characteristics of his Father, despite the fact that they're offending everybody in positions of power. So, if you and I are going to be able to judge righteously, justly, about works which may appear, in this case, unlawful to the eyes of man, but some may appear lawful to the eyes of man, if you and I are to be able to distinguish just what does God say about this? Does this particular work, activity, person, or teaching have the approval and authority of God in heaven. And again, there are certain predispositions of character that are required. First is this commitment to do God's will. Second is this quest, if you will, or Jesus says he seeks, so it's a quest to reveal to the public the praiseworthy attributes of God the Father. Now, this is very hard to do if we don't know the praiseworthy attributes of God the Father. If our faith is that of a nominal Christian, a faith that we have merely used to reap the benefits that come from simply living according to scriptural principles without any real personal devotion or commitment to meditating upon them and possessing them as the guide for my daily life. And there are a lot of, you know, the church in the United States and all of us here have at one point or another had our Christian life characterized by such a sentiment where we were coming to Jesus because of the benefits we got. And we associated with the church because of the benefits we got. And when those benefits seemed to wane, we didn't have the substance yet, hopefully, to continue our devotion to Christ or our interest in church or our interest in Bible study. But here, if you're going to make a righteous judgment about matters that are controversial in society and you want to know whether they have God's approval and they've been authorized by God and whether your response has God's approval and authority, well, the second attribute is we must be a people who seek to reveal to others, to make publicly known the praiseworthy attributes of our God. So we want to do his will. We are predisposed to reveal his praiseworthy attributes to the public. And what is this doing? This is building our assurance that when it comes down to matters where we don't have all the facts are disputed. The leaders say this, the crowd says that. We don't have all the facts, but we want to know that the basis of our decision-making has God's stamp of approval. And in order to have God's stamp of approval, our character must be one that begins the investigation of a particular matter, willing to do God's will no matter what it requires of us, seeking to reveal his praiseworthy attributes to the public, even at the expense of incurring personal loss. Jesus does so at great personal loss, increasing loss. So that would be number two. And number three, as we come to number three, we have concentrated in verses 19 through 24, we have the ability to demonstrate or to explain how conformity to the letter of the law differs from conformity to the spirit of the law. In other words, we must be a people who indeed are able to discern the Spirit of God in the law of God. The Spirit of God in the law of God. Well, are you able to explain? Am I able to explain? Is my life able to demonstrate and to articulate a defense, much as was needed in that airport terminal between that man and that woman? That man who, by virtue of his appearance, appeared to be a brazen, shameless, petty thief, provoking in that woman what? The law of God. Not the Spirit of God. The law of God. What does the law of God say? You did this. This is against the law. You need to be punished, and I'm angry at you. That's what the law of God says. Meanwhile, the reality of the situation is that while the man is being impugned in the privacy of that woman's heart, he is showing the Spirit of Christ in the law of God to the woman unbeknownst to her. He is a kind man. Those were his cookies. He's a considerate man. He's a man who preserved her dignity. He's a man who was generous. And the woman was left, when she was confronted with encountering the Spirit of God in the law of God, based upon that man's recognized response to her, she was left ashamed and humiliated. and now, for the first time, able to participate in receiving and expressing the Spirit of God to others that she had received. So, how does Jesus go about this? Well, he talks about circumcision. And the third point here that we're going to look at and then wrap it up is that you and I have to be able to explain, indeed understand, how conformity to the letter of the law differs from conformity to the spirit of the law. Righteous people, people who are truly righteous, not merely law-abiding people. There is a distinction. Many people in World War II in Germany who supported the nationalist movement from which Hitler came were law-abiding, decent Germans. Righteous people, however, recognize when the law is used lawfully or unlawfully. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. Paul is very clear that you and I may become steeped in the law and we may use it unlawfully. And the law is good, according to 1 Timothy 1:8, only if it's used lawfully. The law is bad, that is, it does not achieve its intended purpose, its God-intended purpose, if it's not used lawfully. The law, when we speak about the law, it's easy to reduce it or confine it to just the Ten Commandments. The law is not just the Ten Commandments, particularly when a Jewish person speaks. The law is the Torah. And the Torah, the inspired Torah, amongst the most orthodox of Jews, is the first five books of the Old Testament. So Genesis through Deuteronomy. That's the law. So everything that you read in the first five books, the Orthodox Jewish religious leaders in Israel would consider binding. So the law is not exclusively the Ten Commandments. It requires obligation to observe that which Moses wrote in the first five books. And we want to note that what Moses wrote is he wrote an instruction to the people of God on how to live and judge righteously. How to live and judge righteously. For example, Leviticus 19, verses 15 through 18. Leviticus 19, 15 through 18 is the very law that is being broken by Jesus' accusers. Leviticus 19, 15 through 18. It reads like this. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly. You shall not go about as a slanderer among your people, and you are not to act against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen as they did of Jesus. In your heart, you may surely reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The religious leaders violated that law completely. And how ironic that they're accusing Jesus of breaking the law while they themselves are violating it. So what do we learn here? Well, we learn that the character of Jesus, just a couple of points, additional points, the character of Jesus rightly interprets and reveals the law of Moses and the will of God. If you and I want to know what it looks like for someone to live the will of God, to satisfy the law of Moses, we look at the life of Jesus. We look at the life of Jesus. And yet, Jesus, who satisfies the law of Moses, is charged by his religious rivals as breaking it. Why the disconnect? Same reason you and I have a disconnect. We go in and out of living by the law of God and not understanding how the Spirit works in and through the law of God. And so we end up divorcing or eviscerating the law of God from the Spirit of God. Let me go on. Verse 20 and 21, the teaching and the work of Jesus. The multitude responds to him. You have a demon. Imagine that. What an insult. You have a demon. The exact opposite was true. This is how disconnected we are by nature from the righteousness of God. And Jesus said to them, I did one deed and you all marvel. We want to note the character of Jesus. The teaching and the work of Jesus expose whether or not the law of God is used lawfully by his critics. Using the law to condemn someone who has rescued his neighbor from a life of ongoing suffering or harm actually indicts the accusers of breaking the very law that they claim to uphold. Jesus is being indicted here publicly because of what he did in John chapter 5, where he healed a paralytic who had been ill for almost 40 years, and he healed him on the Sabbath day. And so because he did that on a day that was prohibited according to the laws of men, then Jesus was indicted by these people. So we also have this express ignorance, which is very common amongst the people of God, of human nature. We have an ignorance of human nature. These are people who are little aware of the religious leaders' animosity toward Jesus, and they seem to be unfamiliar with the prospect that the human heart can desire to hate and murder somebody, that hatred is associated with murder. They seem to be unfamiliar with that truth. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, made that association. You may remember where he said, if you persist in anger towards your neighbor, you're guilty of hellfire. And John, in 1 John, he claims that the one who hates his brother is a murderer and there's no eternal life in him. So you have, Jesus is very clear that the law, when understood by the righteous, is not reduced simply to behavioral conduct and behavioral compliance to those who are in esteemed positions of authority. There's a discernment that is exercised that makes one what appears to be act unlawfully, certainly in civil disobedience. And you and I and the church today needs to acquire the confidence to know how and when that applies. And again, the reminder is starting out on that course with the commitment to do God's will, whatever it requires of you. Seeking in that pursuit to reveal the praiseworthy attributes of God to the public. And number three here, being able to discern appearance from reality. Being able to discern righteousness and truth from that which merely appears lawfully compliant. Are you able to do that? Am I able to do that? Well, the ministry of Jesus, we find as we wrap up these verses, 22, on this account Moses gave you circumcision. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, verse 23 begins. Verse 24, do not judge according to appearance. Why is Jesus bringing in circumcision here? Well, he's bringing in circumcision because, as he clearly states, the priests were authorized to circumcise. It says a man, which I think is deliberate because it's not speaking about an infant. A man. And a man would be, in this case, usually a proselyte or a captured servant who's involved in the household. This would be a very painful procedure to do to an adult. You can see an example of it in Joshua chapter 5, verse 8, where the second generation of Israelites who left Egypt were all adults at that time, and they had to be circumcised. And because they were circumcised, they were reintroduced into covenantal obligation, and they had to rest at least a day because the pain was so great. They couldn't move on. So what is Jesus saying? I think he's saying that by not withholding Sabbath circumcision from, let's say, a proselyte or a household slave, the Jewish leaders themselves are attesting to the precedence that they give to the law of circumcision over and above the Sabbath law, which comes from the law of Moses. Now, for the sake of time, Galatians 3:17 says that compares two covenants. It speaks about the covenant of Abraham and how 400 years later God made another covenant. A covenant is technically a treaty. And a treaty that may or may not involve obligations from both parties. It certainly involves an obligation from one party. So the Abrahamic covenant is a covenant that God made with Abraham, with all Abraham's descendants, promising him initially three things: land, descendants, and that his people would be God's possession. So a faithful commitment to a particular group of people. That's what the Abrahamic covenant. Now, in order to participate in that promise, to be a recipient of it, to be marked as someone to whom God has promised that, you had to get circumcised. Now, so God is saying, Jesus is saying here that the covenant of circumcision preceded the covenant of Moses. And circumcision represents a covenant between God and Abraham that came 400 years before the covenant with Moses. And it obligates all recipients, everyone who's inaugurated into the family of Abraham, it obligates them to observe all subsequent covenantal agreements. So by virtue of circumcision, certainly God makes the unconditional promise of land, descendants, and that you're going to be my possession, but you're also obligated as that particular ethnic group to observe all subsequent covenants that God may or may not make with that people. So the next one, 400 years later, is the Mosaic Covenant. And then a good 1,500 years later is the New Covenant. All of which people are expected to respond to by God as Abraham did to the initial covenant by faith. And so we find that despite the charge made by Jesus' opponents, his Sabbath healing is a work which equips a particular man to complete the law of Moses, not to break it. That man who was paralyzed in John chapter 5 had spent decades unable to participate in temple worship because he was disqualified by his infirmity. He could only live as a worshiper of God from afar, denied the privileges of God's law. By restoring this man who was long disqualified by infirmity to participate in temple observances, the worship of God required by the law, Jesus is demonstrating what the intent was of circumcision. What the intent was of Sabbath. Christ's statement about healing the whole man in verse 23 likely compares the injurious and the painful work that was needed to circumcise an adult. It's likely making a comparison between that work, which was believed by the Jews necessary to bring a person into spiritual completion, at least to signify it. Jesus is comparing that work, which is an external work, to him making an entire body healthy, which is the very thing that is signified by circumcision. Circumcision is intended to signify a later work of the heart, which God himself would do not by the law, but by the Spirit, and thereby make his people complete and thereby qualified to receive all the blessings that he has promised from Abraham onward. Not to belabor this or be confusing, but let me just finish with this distinction. The law of Moses essentially proclaims to people, let me show you how you must live if you are to participate in the promises I've made to Abraham unconditionally. And no man can fulfill this. So though I made those promises to Abraham unconditionally and he responded by faith, no man can fulfill the kind of life that would warrant those blessings. That life is depicted in the law of God, the Mosaic law. All one can do is simply believe in God's promise of provision. So, in verse 24, and I'm not sure I explained that as well as I would have liked, but the point would be this. In verse 24, Jesus is saying, stop judging by appearance. Meaning that the Greek indicates that it was a perpetual habit of these people just to evaluate what was right and wrong based upon what they saw, not based upon any discernment or discretion that was scripturally informed, just based upon how it looked. And Jesus says, stop that. Stop. Because by virtue of that, you're condemning the innocent and you're approving the guilty. And so Jesus points out that the practice among his listeners provides them no cause to judge him a lawbreaker because they themselves break the law of Sabbath in order to circumcise an adult. And yet, they exonerate themselves while they impugn Jesus for not inflicting a painful injury on an adult, just merely signifying his initiation into the covenant family of God, but they impugn Jesus for actually healing a man and fulfilling the very thing that the sign of circumcision illustrates. And so that kind of rationale is duplicitous. That kind of rationale is one that's wielded by someone who lives by the law of God. Someone who has a heart that condemns others based upon measurements and standards he or she believes himself to uphold. That's not discerning the Spirit of God in the law of God. And that, in fact, leads to our own condemnation and death. So the heart must be circumcised, in fact, in a way that the law cannot accomplish, and which the Spirit of God alone can confer. Upon the baptism of Jesus Christ, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, came and remained upon him. And he began to demonstrate publicly what such a Spirit-filled life looks like, what it looks like to understand how to live by the Spirit of God and not violate the law of God. But apart from the Spirit of God, you and I can't discern that. And so evidence of the Spirit's work in our life, evidence of our ongoing fellowship and filling of the Holy Spirit, will equip us to discern, amongst all the controversial activities laid before us today, that which has God's approval and authorization and that which doesn't. And the other qualities that will accompany that and that can give you and me confidence in our decision-making process is if I know that I'm approaching my investigation willing to do God's will, no matter where it leads me. If I know my intent in investigating the particular matter is to seek to make known the Lord's praiseworthy attributes to the public. That's evidence that the Spirit is in my heart, working, delivering me from captivity to merely using the law of God to condemn others and to promote myself fraudulently. So in order to judge with righteousness, the Holy Spirit must indeed come down from heaven and remain on the one responsible to make a judgment, imparting, as Isaiah 11:2 says, wisdom, understanding, counsel, strength, and fear of the Lord. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 2 through 4. Wisdom, understanding, counsel, strength, knowledge, and fear of the Lord. You and I don't need all the facts. You and I need to think critically, and we need to think righteously about the facts that God brings to us. And when you and I recognize what the mile markers are of critical thinking approved by God, you and I will be led by God's Spirit to discern what actions are indeed righteous, those performed by others, as well as certainly those required of us. Uncertainty about whether or not my judgments are righteous and true is the source of much stress and anxiety, both in the church and outside of the church. Uncertainty about whether my judgments are righteous and true. That's the source of much anxiety and stress in decision making. Knowing which judgments about controversial works are righteous in the eyes of God results in a confidence for both our decision making and a confidence in equipping us to face the circumstances of our consequences of our choices. So not only do you and I gain an assurance by virtue of recognizing these character qualities in us, the three character qualities of the willingness to do God's will no matter what, seeking to promote his praiseworthy attributes to the public, and the discernment of the Spirit of God from the law of God, in the law of God. What happens is then you and I have a confidence when confronted with matters upon which we must decide. There's no evasion. To evade it is to decide. We must decide. We have a confidence because we can be confident that the manner of which we have thought about this is a manner that God endorses. It's a righteous manner. And we can conclude by virtue of our spiritual life and the blessing God has conferred to us through the Holy Spirit on what it means to understand the law and use it lawfully. And we gain confidence in our decision making. And not only that, when we make our decisions and we face their consequences, we have assurance like the three men in Daniel who said to Nebuchadnezzar, though you kill us, we're not going to bow down to your statue. And we have that confidence. So reasoning rightly about the teaching and the work of Jesus requires a character of integrity and righteousness. The lack of integrity, the lack of righteousness disables people, disables you and me, from reasoning equitably or justly about whether or not only the teaching and the work of Jesus have the authority and approval of God, but any teaching and work claiming to be authoritative. The lack of integrity and righteousness results in our inability to reason rightly about whether or not activities, people, teachings have the approval and authority of God and thereby require the reception and submission by man. And disciples who do not judge by appearance, but who judge righteously, if you're a disciple and you're practiced in not judging by appearance, you judge righteously, you are a kind of disciple who goes about daily with a commitment to obey God. You're a kind of disciple who goes about daily seeking to glorify Him. And you're a kind of disciple who goes around daily not relying on the law, the letter of the law, to justify your life, but on the Spirit of Christ Jesus to justify your life. All right. Having said that, I pray that we will close now, and I pray that as you leave here today, you recognize there are decisions that you and I have to make that we cannot evade, and they involve making judgments about that which is righteous and that which is not righteous, and often that causes us to confront that which is considered lawful in the eyes of man or unlawful in the eyes of man, but the exact reverse in the eyes of God. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you, Lord, for just your word and seeking to make application of the truths that Jesus had to use in his defense and that were not observed by his accusers and that eventually resulted in railroading him and killing him unjustly, certainly in accordance with your will, but evidencing the unjust reasoning native to man. Isaiah 52, 7 and 8 says, how delightful on the mountains are the feet of one who brings good news, who announces peace, brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation, and says to Zion, your God reigns. The rule of God is accomplished by the Spirit of God. He uses the law of God to convict, but he uses the law of God also to deliver. The herald dispatched from the battlefront declares military victory in this verse to the hopeful watchman awaiting God's word, and then himself witnessing his victorious general restore their homeland from the scars of war. That's what's going on in this verse. The gospel is related in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 6. I make known to you, brothers and sisters, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, by which you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word which I preached to you. What is this gospel? For I handed down to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. What is the gospel? Paul transmits the gospel that he himself had received. Isaiah 52 indicates that it's a military declaration of victory. The conquering general has come. He set us free from captivity to sin, to death, to shame, to guilt, to fear, and to the spiritual forces of evil which exploit that. Do you live in such a victory? It's necessary for you and me to renew our relationship to the Holy Spirit through faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus. If you're going to experience that victory, if you're going to judge rightly and justly, if you're not going to be swayed by man who says that which is unrighteous is lawful and that which is righteous is unlawful. So, Lord, we lift up to you, Lord, those here who may not know Jesus. Please know that Jesus came to live the life required of the righteous and to die the death required of the sinner, so that men and women through faith may exchange our own unrighteousness with Christ's righteousness, and the conviction of personal guilt for defiance and hostility towards the person and ways of God is critical in order to provoke the needful gratitude for the mercy shown us by the conquering Christ. We pray, Lord, you make this real. In Jesus' name, amen.
Will you stand, please, as we do our last worship song?